As we continue through the book, the Gospel of Mark, we now turn back to where we stopped 2 weeks ago. So turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. We have said many times as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark so far that the Gospel of Mark moves quickly and succinctly. He has shown us that Jesus doesn't deviate from his message. And his message was placed in a short form for us in chapter 1. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So repent and believe in the gospel. These first three chapters, we have seen Jesus preaching and healing and teaching on the kingdom of God. And his teaching has been seen as something to marvel at. It's different than the scribes of the Pharisees, different than the Pharisees teach. People have been marveling at how teachable, how learnable, easily learnable it is, and how to integrate it into their life, or how he spoke with such authority. And we recognize that because these are his words. So they come from his heart as they have before. And along the way, he has encountered one conflict after another with the lovely Pharisees that continue to find their way into his life. And it seems, the text seems to indicate for us that the trouble that Jesus was having, everyone around them were able to see that. Now, the sequence of their failures are, as we saw a couple weeks ago, they're 0-5. And they're somewhat frustrated. So frustrated that they're willing to take up with the Herodians to look for a way to kill this man, Jesus, in a legal fashion. Because as Pharisees, they adhere to the law of Moses, and Moses' law is pretty clear on what the consequences are for murder. But even with all this plotting, Jesus still maintains his message undeterred, which presents itself to these people a little bit surprising. It's presenting the kingdom surprisingly. So let us turn, if you haven't already done that, to Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also called apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Ben-Regesh, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Pray with me. Father, this morning as we look at your word, we see a lot going on. But the main thing we see is they came to him. Those people you have called, those people who seek you. And we're grateful for that reminder. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we remember from a couple weeks ago, perhaps, that Jesus had returned to Capernaum after having to leave Capernaum because after he healed the leper, he told the leper, don't tell a lot of people. Well, he did, as was God's plan in the first place. But the reality was is that he had to leave the city. He couldn't come back to the synagogues anymore. Hence, we get such wonderful sermons like the Sermon on the Mount as he went into the open air preaching. And so we see that two weeks ago, we saw that he had returned to Capernaum by way of some man's field on the Sabbath, got into a bit of a dispute with the Pharisees there in that field, and the Pharisees couldn't catch him in a fault. Again, they lost, if you will. Then they wind up in the synagogue where Jesus bested the Pharisees once again, teaching the true meaning and purpose of the Sabbath, in contrast to the rules that the Pharisees had applied upon the people to control them and to control their worship. But after Jesus heals the man with the withered hand, their minds just absolutely explode. They can't take it anymore that he is doing all this on the Sabbath. And so they plot with the Herodians, of all people, as I was saying before, their arch enemies, because the Herodians supported the fact that the Romans were occupying the Jews. So that whole syndrome, if you will, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, is at play here. And they were willing to do whatever it takes to get the thorn out of their flesh removed, which was Jesus himself. They needed a win. As I said, they're 0-5 and they're desperate. So it's with this background, then, that we see Jesus withdrawing to the Sea of Galilee in verses 7 through 10. And then we see that once Jesus withdraws, he's, well, attacked once again. A whole nother plot arises in verse 11 and 12 and verse 19. Then lastly, we see Jesus appointing his apostles in verses 13 through 19. Each of these are made to serve the growing kingdom of God in a surprising way. That is a way beyond what we would normally think it would do. So first, let's see why Jesus is withdrawing to the sea in verses 7 through 10. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Now, don't see this as Jesus retreating out of fear of this plot by the Pharisees. This is just as strategic as it was when it looked like the leper caused him to have to leave the synagogue. He had other plans. He has other timetables in mind. These are strategic events that just push forward his ministry. After all, it wasn't time for that ultimate confrontation, the one that we've talked about over the last couple of weeks with the triumphal entry and Good Friday and then Easter, of course. That's yet in the future from this particular perspective. And there's a lot of work yet to be done. So he withdraws at this point, but surprise, look what happens. He withdraws from the Pharisees and the synagogue, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When that great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. There's absolutely no way that all those people could have gone into the synagogue, but there was no way they would have as well. So do you see what's going on? He withdraws from the established church, if you will, at that moment. The Pharisees and the synagogues, which had no real connection to God's church, to the Israel of God, that was the church of the time. They were the ones that every time Jesus entered there, he indicted them for their sin. He made them look bad. So he goes out into the fields, and who comes? He comes to the rivers, the lake's edge. Who comes? Every types of people from north, south, east, and west. That's the whole point of all of those cities and regions being enumerated there. North, south, east, and west. People come from everywhere that they might be with him. The surprise is not only that they all come to be with him, the surprise is it's not happening with the Pharisees, the religious elite, or those people that would think this is where the church would grow. Not in the synagogue or anything along that line. But this is not an indictment against today's church. These are two different things. Because Jesus will call the synagogue the synagogue of Satan. And then there's the church of God. So there's two different things. Although, what's helpful for us as leaders of the church is how important it is to, as leaders, to keep close to Christ. And to keep our people close to Christ so that our churches reflect Christ in all that they do. And so we see this all coming together around them. The Pharisees were concerned with regulation and programmed work to get people into heaven. And you say, well, nothing like that happens anymore. Well, I come from a tradition where we programmed revival at least 3 or 4 times a year. You can go on the church calendar that we will have Revival Sunday. I don't know how man can program the Spirit, but we would do that very often. It's not how the Spirit works. He's not bound to our decisions. But it's still the same thing is happening today. We program an approach that enables us to get closer to God, or at least we think that's the way it'll work. But that's not how revival works. God's kingdom advances often in ways that we don't expect, just like this. They came for healing, not for his word necessarily, but the power of the gospel was seen in the fact that so many were healed. So many had needs that were being met in one way or another. So many that Jesus needs a boat to cast off into the lake so that he's not crushed by all these people. So many people crowding around him. Wouldn't it be amazing to have so many people clamoring for the healing words of the gospel? So many people clamoring for that. To be surprised by people recognizing for the first time that Jesus can actually meet their needs. And what is their greatest need but salvation? So he withdraws from conflict to minister to needs and to preach the kingdom of God. But next, as he withdraws from the Pharisees and the synagogues, he is immediately encountering another type of plot in verses 11 and 12, and of course, verse 19. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And then verse 19. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Interesting, don't you think? It appears that the unclean spirits are actually praising Jesus. And yet Jesus says, stop that. Don't do that. Why? Well, let's remember who they are. We're dealing with unclean spirits. The Bible calls them demons. The Bible calls them liars. So what would we expect? They're not going to be crying out in faith. They're crying out in deception. After all, they know him. So if the people around him think that somehow Jesus and the unclean spirits are connected, then they win. In fact, next week we'll see how the Pharisees themselves said, "You're a Beelzebub." They were willing to fall into that thinking that maybe Jesus and the unclean spirits were actually in association together. And some of the other religious elites, those who were opposed to Christ from the very beginning, found that that kind of an argument made sense to them. However, it was, for the masses, a losing argument. And so we see how they're trying to do what the Pharisees have done, to undermine Jesus' influence, to undermine his message. How well have the Pharisees done to that? Well, so far, 0-5. Same thing with these guys. Because who is it that has the power to stop them? He just says, don't. And what do? They stop. Because he has ultimate authority over them. He commands, they listen, they stop. Now, of course, most thinking people would understand that if he and Satan were in cahoots, that he'd be undermining the whole idea. Most thinking people, that is, but not the Pharisees. So we see the plot. The Pharisees had failed. Now the demons are failing at every turn in their attempts to turn the people against Jesus as well. But then there's Judas. Judas is a traitor that nobody knows about yet. So the evil spirits are still working underneath the radar. There's a mole in the 12. There's a spy in the midst of Jesus' followers. The dark side exists. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, whose role would not be completely seen until the last few days before the crucifixion. And even that momentary victory, if you will, and betrayal would result in Judas Iscariot taking his own life as a son of perdition, and Jesus rising from the dead in victory over the cross, over death, over the grave, securing salvation for all his people. All God's enemies, physical and spiritual, are defeated at the cross. Because Christ went to the cross by his own will. And he went in his own timetable to appease the wrath of God, to satisfy the law of God on our behalf. So that an even a greater and complete victory would occur on the last day, when he returns to judge the living and the dead. The living will be gathered up with him. The dead will be cast into the lake of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever and ever of all God's enemies. So this was a surprise to the demons. And all of it was to guarantee the growth of the kingdom of God. By casting them out, by silencing them, even the betrayal of Judas shows the power of God in growing his kingdom. Everything happens the way it's supposed to happen. And all those who have ears to hear and eyes to see know that. But lastly, as the king, we see Jesus appointing his apostles, verses 13 through 19. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Ben-Regesh, which is the name Sons of Thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, the king's doing what kings do, appointing his representatives, appointing his ambassadors, in this case, appointing his apostles. Now, the word appoint here is a very interesting word, because it's the same word used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, that we find in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1. In the beginning, God created. This word appoint is the same word as create. We see throughout Scripture this word being used to speak of the things, the offices, the sacrifices that God has created and named. So here he creates the office of apostle, and he defines that office quite simply. The first thing he says is that these are men who he wants with him. He sought fellowship, communion, which is indicative of all humans. He loved these men. He taught these men. He grieved over their faults. But he wanted them to be with him. And he wanted him to be with them and them with him for their sakes and for him. And it's only that intimate relationship, that intimate contact with Jesus that would enable them to fulfill their role as an apostle, as those sent from Christ, those who spoke for Christ. They had to know him. They had to be intimate. They had to have communion, and they had to be unified with him. Years later, people would see the difference that Jesus made in their lives. We read from the book of Acts, they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The closer our walk with Jesus, the more people will see Jesus through us. We like to link ourselves with wonderful theologians and men of God, and all along seeking to emulate their styles and the way they speak and the amount of information that they can give, when none of those matter. There's only one person that any of us should ever seek to emulate, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the second thing is he appointed these men to be sent out to preach. That is, to preach and teach the way he preached, the way he taught, proclaiming the message of the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom of God, that people were to repent and believe in the gospel that he, through his life, death, and resurrection, presented the big picture of. They were, after all, apostles, which means sent men. So they were to preach. And their work was unique in the way that they actually were with Christ. That's why there's no apostles today. They were appointed to speak the very words of God. Another reason why there are no apostles today. He appointed 12 because he was reconstituting or restoring the church of God, the Israel of God. Just like there was 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament. Now, these 12 apostles will begin and grow and be the foundation that will lead the churches made up of Gentiles and Jews going forward. Paul reminds us over and over again that the foundation of the church is founded on the prophets and the apostles. He says, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. But there's yet one more thing that's unique about these men that defined the role of apostle, and that is that they had the authority to cast out demons. Just like Christ, they were able to do signs and wonders, as Paul says, to authenticate the message and the person of Christ in their ministry. None of us have that calling. That was given to them and them alone. But they were there to continue that authentication of that message. But nowadays, that's not necessary. We have all that we need. We have enough information. So there's no need for signs and wonders any longer, because we have enough evidence to support and substantiate the person and work of Christ, our Lord Jesus. But I'm going to add one more thing here to this list, on one sense, only because it doesn't really define the apostle, but it lets us know a little bit about these guys. Remember, these were common men, just like you and I. There's nothing particularly noteworthy about them, especially at this stage in their life. People just like us on one level, different in how God called them to specific tasks to build his church. But we are all called to be witnesses of Christ. We're all called to proclaim the kingdom of God. We're all called in that way. It's just that our call is based on the word of God that we have been given, that we stand there with the Holy Spirit focusing outward in that way. So it's surprising that God would in any way use us to begin with. And yet, with the Spirit within us, he does. And it's with that how surprising and how wonderful Jesus' kingdom really is, that should motivate us on and on to know that we are his to proclaim him to the world around us. Pray with me. Father, we rejoice this day in the knowledge of your word and your will. We're thankful, Father, for how you continue to bless us with a word that reminds us of those men that you called the apostles that went before us. But they were more than just other Christians. They were the men that you invested yourself into personally. They are the men that saw you, that worked with you, that suffered with you. They are the men that were called to present the gospel in the way that you presented it, and they were the men who were called to authenticate the gospel as well. We rejoice, Father, in this definition and this knowledge that you've given us, knowing that you oversee all those who come to you. They come because of your plan, and we're grateful for how that plan works out. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.